Thank you so much, Mona and Jinwing, for leading us in our service this morning. Welcome, everybody, to the gathering of God's people. And just to remind us, this is our communion week. And on communion week, what do we have? A free lunch. So do not forget and turn to your neighbor and say, free lunch today. Okay? And today is roti prata. Okay? The man is out there cooking already. So how did I distract you with that? Maybe it's a good point to get started because one of the issues I want to address today, or the main issue, is values. All of us have values, intentional, unintentional, spoken, unspoken, conscious, unconscious. And so this year, we've just been blessed with the Olympics. Firstly, with the Rio Olympics, and it's estimated 3.6 to 4 billion people tune in to watch, about more than half the world's population, to watch 11,000 athletes vie for 306 medals in 28 Olympic sports. And this Olympics was wonderful, because it threw up for us names which we will never forget. Names like Bolt and Phelps and, of course, Schooling. And did you know that immediately after the Rio Olympics was the Rio Paralympics? And if I were to ask you, what are some of the big names that were thrown up from the Paralympics, you would turn to your neighbor, I guess the average person would be scratching their heads. Because not many of us are as concerned about watching the Paralympics. And that is the tip of the iceberg, that we live as a fallen people and we value people wrongly. According to Paul, we value people, we still judge people by the cover. And where does he pick this up? Chapter 10, verse 7. You are looking only on the surface of things. So whether it was the first century in Corinth or whether it's the 21st century in Singapore and around the world, we still live by this number one Corinthian value, judging people and things superficially by the cover, by our human standards. And that seems to be Paul's attack in this portion from chapter 10 to 12. You would know by now, if you're listening, reading God's word, that Paul was in fact fighting for his life, his ministry life, his missional life. He was defending himself against the fiercest accusations. What kind of accusations? Against his character, against his conduct, and ultimately against his credentials, his God-given credentials as apostle of Christ Jesus. And so to set this in the immediate context, the first slide comes on. In chapter 11, he pleaded his third hardship list, and the third hardship list was full of his sufferings. 11:24, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. And the whole list. And Paul does that to do one thing. Is to show his humanness. His ordinariness became the location for God to display his extraordinariness. That the power is not in the messenger. That the power is in the Messiah and the message itself. And Paul's vulnerabilities and our vulnerabilities become the location and the occasion for what? For the display of God's invincible power to the victory of Jesus, to the preaching of the gospel, and now to the Holy Spirit living in your life and my life if we believe in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. His ultimate folly or ultimate ordinariness at the end of chapter 11 was what? Remember? If I must boast, I must boast of me escaping from the king. His ultimate ordinariness was escaping from King Aretas. There was a price on Paul's head as he preached the gospel. And Paul gives this anecdote in his life. The Roman hero was the first one to scale the fortress. And you will find the bravest soldier, the best soldier, the modern-day commander or ranger to scale the wall. But Paul, God's hero, he's the first one to come down the wall. What do you call that? A coward. In men's eyes, in men's values. But in God's eyes, he is God's hero. And so he becomes the fool through which God works his power to save people. That is a very important lesson, my friends. As you reflect on yourself and myself, our weaknesses, beginning our suffering in chapter 1, our weaknesses in chapter 2, and now our foolishness in 10 to 12 becomes the location and occasion for God to shine forth His saving power, both for ourselves and for others. And so an outline of this portion, very simply. Next slide. Paul's timidity in chapter 10, Paul's foolishness in chapter 11, and this portion, Paul's visions, revelation, and he speaks singularly about a thorn and Paul's foolishness. They carry one singular message to us. God's power is revealed in our weakness, in our vulnerabilities, in our humanness, in our ordinariness. And here in this portion, he goes on to continue boasting. It's paradoxical, his boasting. He boasts now about what? Chapter 12, come with me in your Bibles. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. So the first thing we need to unpack here is vitally important. In all likelihood, the super apostles had come in and they were claiming mystical, ecstatic experiences. Then they were taken, they experienced this, and once you hear, so if I say to you last night, right, God gave me a vision and I was caught up to worship with God, you would listen to me with greater care, won't you? I hope so, lah. And I did have a dream, but it wasn't about angels. The moment somebody sits beside you and say, I was taken to heaven, God spoke to me, your guard comes down. Your respect for them goes up. And Paul is doing this as a counterfall to the super apostles who are getting their esteem and their prestige, their very high valuation by his own Corinthian church that was now looking down on him. And Paul says, you think they got visions? I've got visions. You think they got revelations? I've got revelations. But friends, to get this right, he raises their expectations like a pumped up balloon, and then he punctures the expectations. And how does he do it? But before we get that, please do not forget that Paul's life was full of God and full of God's miraculous, supernatural working in his life. Don't forget, his very conversion and commission was an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. How many of us have had that experience? That is an encounter with the supernatural. That's a miraculous encounter. And so his very conversion and commission to believe in Jesus, and then in his ministry, you find this happening. Acts 16. Next slide. Acts 16 says this, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had the spirit, by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This is still a huge business. Here in Singapore, around the region, you just have to go to Waterloo Streets. All the temples are there. You can go to Malaysia. You can go to Indonesia, see the BOMOs. You can go to Hong Kong. They will have their fortune tellers. And this was it. As Paul went around Asia Minor preaching the gospel, he encountered this. Verse 17, can we read this together? She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be safe. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. What are some takeaway lessons from here? Takeaway lesson number one, you can be a man of God and be annoyed. I hope not. That's not the lesson. But yes, in spiritual encounters, here is Paul with godly anger. Here was Paul with godly anger, with a spirit that was interfering with the ministry of preaching the gospel. And he turns around, notice spirit recognizes spirit. There's a spirit world that is unseen and unperceived and not given enough value for us, who are so modern, who think nothing of the unseen world. It is the unseen world that controls the seen world. The unseen world is God, Satan, spirits, and the unseen world has more to do with our life than you ever care to think. Even there, we need rethinking. And he turns around and says to the girl, no, correct me. He turns around and says, not to the girl, you are reading God's word. he says to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, there's power in Jesus. I command you to come out of her. You want to try that after service? Somebody walking behind you, you don't like them? You turn around? Who said Paul's life was without the miraculous? Who says Paul's life was missing the supernatural? That God was working, and here he puts it together. And so, if Paul's life is not missing and devoid of the supernatural and the unseen and the invisible, what he's explaining here, 14 years ago, for him to say 14 years, I remember something of, can you remember something from 14 years ago? 14 years ago, I can't remember last week. What on earth did we do last week? We were, can you remember who preached here last week? You mean there was a sermon here last week? There was. It was a very big man called Abdul Mare. If you can remember to the date, something that happened 14 years ago, what Paul is saying here is not that this miraculous things were so rare to him. Not that this was especially rare, the next slide, but this was especially important and memorable for him. This occasion where he was taken up to see these visions and revelations. Not that it was especially rare, because from his conversion, it wasn't rare. In his ministry, he always did this. But it was especially important and memorable for him. And so, what on earth is this? What on earth are these revelations and these visions? These visions and revelations. Notice firstly, three times he uses, I know of a man, third person. Why does he do this? He does this even though, as he's boasting, to diminish his self-praise and self-commendation. Then ultimately he equates himself, I am that man. He uses the third person. Did you notice twice he says this, he repeats this, whether in the body or out of the body, whether in the body and out of the body. And some of you say, yeah, sometimes after lunch I also have the same experience. I don't know whether in the body or out of the body. And I'm just sitting there pretending, you know. So one week we caught one of our staff, he was just dozing off, so tired from ministry, right? And we took photos of him, in the body, out of the body. Okay, because it's like a glass, etc. In the body, out of the body. What do we think of the body as 21st century people? 21st century people, we worship this body. You spend all your time. There I was on a mission trip to Penang to preach, and I look across the aisle, and this lady was just had a whole list of, obviously, Miss Tam Chia, all the places she wants to go and eat. So we spent a lot of time tracking down, like Googling the best food to eat. Then we join up with the gym and then exercise ourselves to death. Then we go to the spa and buy all sorts of things to deodorize ourselves. What do you call this? We worship the body. In the first century, in Greek philosophy and the Roman Empire, we were still under Greek philosophy, they always thought lowly of the body. For Greeks and Romans, they always think lowly of the body. And the body is not capable of what? The body is not capable of having spiritual experiences, because it is your soul that joins up with the spirits up there, with the Roman gods and the spirits up there. It is never your body. Your body is not capable of eternal experiences. So in Singlish, if you're listening to this on the internet, right, we say here in Singapore, the body cannot make it one lah. When it comes to visions and revelations, the body cannot make it. That's in Greek thinking. And that's why Paul pounds it home twice. Whether in the body or out of the body, whether in the body or out of the body, I'm saying to you, I was there. Because for Paul, the body is the person is the body. You want to write that down somewhere? There is no duality. Greek philosophy functioned on duality. The body is the person is the body. He argues this in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you ever think when you sleep with a prostitute, only your body slept with her, but your soul in some way is going to join up with the great Greek gods or your Christian God. When you sleep with a prostitute, the whole of you is involved. The body is the person is the body. And so, he says this. So where is Paul taken? He's taken to the third heaven. And what on earth is the third heaven? He calls this paradise. And paradise is the term from Paradise is a term from Genesis chapter 3. Because in Hebrew thinking, in Israelite thinking, the moment they thought of heaven, they thought of Eden. They thought of Eden, they thought of heaven. Eden became heaven and became paradise. And notice, Paul says he was what? Verse 4, he was caught up to paradise. Notice, he didn't say, look here, visual display. He didn't say, I walked up to paradise. I was caught up. One moment here, next moment there, in the whole person, in the body, out of the body, I was in God's presence. In other words, he was graced by God to have these visions and revelations. They were not self-claimed, maybe in contrast to the super apostles, claiming this and that. They were good enough to have this. They stepped themselves all the way up to the heavens. Paul, no, I got caught up. By the grace of God, I experienced this. And then he heard what? He heard inexpressible things that a man is not permissible to tell. So you ask yourself, he heard inexpressible things, or in some versions, he heard unspeakable things. He heard unutterable words. And by this, he doesn't mean he heard things which are unintelligible, incomprehensible. Maybe like tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 12 to 14 in that first letter. Here he speaks, he heard things that he tells you at the end of verse 4, he is not allowed to tell. He's not permitted to speak. So when I was working in the media, ever so often we would get something from a minister or the prime minister as journalists, and this news will be announced in parliament. But as we get it first, the speech in advance, this speech is embargoed until such time the prime minister or minister stands up and gives you the news. So we heard things which we could not tell others, which might affect the stock market, which might affect your decisions and your actions. And so if you ever work in a company, we call this classified documents. You ever work for the government, we call this the Official Secrets Act. If you are Paul, this is the Official Spiritual Act. These are things he cannot tell. He heard, not unintelligible, not incomprehensible, but he's not allowed to tell. And you ask yourself a question if you're still following. So why go through the whole exercise here in chapter 12 of doing what? Next slide. Why reveal an unrevealable revelation? I don't know whether there's such a word called unrevealable, but I made it up, right? So why is Paul revealing an unrevealable revelation? He's doing this. He's stating the fact of his experience. I was caught up by the grace of God for these visions and these revelations, but I still cannot tell you the content of the visions and the revelations. And so this is part. And to counter the super apostles who say, we got so many, and Paul says, you think you got so many, I've got this that will flatten all you claim to have. This was given by God himself. And immediately, you must draw the threads here together. The problem here that Paul was facing, so I ask you, the last 6 days, what problems do you face? I don't know. What problems do you think Paul was facing? We say accusations. What's so wrong with the accusations? The problem Paul was facing was really this. Next slide. An undervaluation of him as God's apostle and God's pastor over the Corinthian church. They were undermining him, they were bad-mouthing him, and they were not thinking twice about it. This was their God-given messenger. This was their God-given founding leader. And a group had come in and taken their love and their loyalty from Paul and no second thoughts about it. And so he gave visions and revelations so that they would have a valuation of him rightly. And now the danger is, the moment Paul says, I, 14 years ago, had these visions and revelations, they may swing to the other extent, the Corinthians, because they were very caught up with overestimating people with spiritual experiences. And so immediately he blows up the balloon and then he punctures the balloon. And how does he puncture the balloon? Verse 7. to keep me from being conceited. God didn't give me these visions and revelations for my pride, for my ego. He didn't even give this to me for my apostolic credentials or commendation. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations that was given me a thorn in my flesh. So he just blew up the thing, right? Their estimation of him, and then he punctures it. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So, he now tells a parody of a miracle story. And you could be thinking, right, if Paul is such a powerful man, he prays to God about his thorn, and how come God doesn't answer his prayers? I want to say to you, firstly, let's get this right. As Christians, as churches, when we pray to God, which means ask God, request God, petition God, when we pray to God, there are 3 possible answers. Yes, no, maybe, wait. Please tell your neighbor, no is a valid answer. So many of us think that yes is the only answer we should get from a loving God. If he's really loving, whatever prayer I shoot up to him, he must answer yes. Paul is saying, I'm a man of God. I'm graced by God. I'm an apostle. I had these visions and revelations. I sent up this prayer 3 times, and 3 times I got knocked back. I'm still a man of God. So very important we get this right. Next thing is to understand, you're sitting there dying to know, what's this thorn? What is this thorn? Is it my wife? Is it my husband? Is it my father? Is it my mother? Is it my boss? Is it my superior? Is it the government? Is it the country? What is it, Lord? What is the thorn? Now you can get the answer. Okay. What is this thorn? First thing to note in the Greek language was this. Next slide. 2 possible meanings. There's a meaning of location. A thorn in the flesh is a possible interpretation of the language. So a thorn in the flesh, or it could mean a thorn for the flesh. And sitting here at about 10:10 in the morning, between you and roti prata, you could be wondering to yourself, what on earth is the difference? Can you get to the point so that I can get to my prata? Right? There is a difference between a thorn in the flesh and thorn for the flesh. And you need to understand flesh. Flesh comes from the Greek word S-A-R-X. The word for body is the word soma, from which we get somatic, right? Many English words come from the Greek. So the difference is he uses a different word for the body, soma. He uses a different word for flesh. And by flesh, Paul usually has these 2 meanings. Next slide. By flesh, he means this. It is the least redeemed part of a believer. So as a believer in Christ Jesus, you're one person, but you got 2 natures. Your old fleshly nature that was influenced by Satan, still sinful, leans in that direction. It is the pull of the sinful gravity. But you have been given a new nature, born again from above, by the victory of Christ, by the Holy Spirit working in you. That leans upwards to listen to God and His Word and His way of living. The flesh in Pauline writing and Paul's writing often refers to that unredeemed part of us. That unredeemed part of us is the weakest and the most prone to temptation. So I ask of you, last week for the last 6 days, you live as the one person of Christ. Which nature did you give in more to? Your sinful nature or your new spirit born again nature? And many of us will say we fell in for the flesh. The least redeemed part of the believer, and the weakest and the most prone to temptation to live a life that is pleasing to self and is pleasing to God. Can we agree? In the way you think, in the way you speak, in the way you live. And so, what was this thorn? This thorn, as you read Paul here, next slide, he was not born with this thorn. It came upon him somewhere in his life, in his adult life. And then he prayed to God 3 times, we said, and God gave the answer, a resounding no, to the removal of this thorn in his life. And did you notice as Paul gives his 3 hardship lists
in 2 Corinthians. And the latest one, I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been hated by everyone. And last in the list, I've been hated by false brothers. He was hated by fellow Christians, calling themselves Christians but not truly Christians. And that's what he was facing in his Corinthian church. He never stopped going on his missionary trips. He never stopped ministering and preaching the gospel. So for Paul, quite obviously, point number 3 in that slide, his thorn was a hindrance. It was a road hump, but it was not a roadblock. You know the difference between a road hump? A road hump slows you down. A roadblock stops you totally. Absolutely. So quite obviously, Paul had his thorn. It slowed him down, but it didn't stop his ministry. Indeed, he will boast of this thorn that God gave it to him for his own godliness to keep him in the place God loves, to keep him humble. Not to keep him humiliated. There's a difference between humiliated and difference between humble. God is not in the business of humiliating us. God is in the business of humbling us. So this is Paul. And so it didn't stop him. It slowed him down. And so, what was this thorn? You're still sitting there. You still haven't told me. What is this thorn? And so, a few things. Galatians 5, 13 to 14 says this. Galatians 5, 13 to 14, the next slide. As you know, it was because of an illness I first preached the gospel to you. You didn't know that, right? You thought that illness would stop you from preaching the gospel. For Paul, it was the very occasion for him to preach the gospel to the Christians in the city of Galatia. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn, because you could say to him, "Doctor, heal yourself, spiritual doctor, heal yourself. You come to proclaim the victorious Christ. How come you are sick?" Instead, you welcomed me as if I was an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. They welcome him as if they were welcoming Christ himself. Where then is your blessing for me now? So Galatia and Corinth did the same thing. Firstly, they heard the gospel, and then they loved Paul, and then a new group of people came in. They seemed more impressive than Paul. They got revalued in their eyes as more impressive, and then they lost their love and loyalty for Paul. And he can say in the last verse, "I can testify that in the past, if you could have done so when I first came to you, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." Right? I want you to test this out now. Turn to your neighbor and say, "I will tear out my eyes for you." Not that I'll tear out your hair for you. Will you give your eyes for your neighbor? Amona is here. I'm not sure, no? I have to confess, because I'm going to try to walk off this stage without my eyes. So I'm going to close them.
I open it.
And then he goes on in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. And chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Oh, my goodness. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." So is Paul using just figures of speech? Or could this be reflective of what he was experiencing? And there is a possibility, my friends, that Paul's thorn was his really failing, ailing eyesight. And how on earth do you travel from point A to point B? Not on bus, not on MRT, not on BMW in Singapore. But how does he travel through Asia Minor that involve a lot of land travel, a lot of traveling with animals, a lot of traveling with ships? How does a man? That's why he always traveled with a team. That's why he had Luke, the doctor, as part of that team for many of the journeys. In all likelihood, there's a possibility that the thorn in his flesh, I have to disappoint you, was not his wife, which he had none, was not his father or mother, was not some Roman emperor. The thorn in his flesh was most likely his failing eyesight. We can't know this objectively, but I'm giving you one valid interpretation of it. If it was, then in his defense of himself against the super apostles with no chink in their armor, totally impressive, with letters of recommendation from the most high-powered people in Christendom at that time, right? Here is the point for Paul's vision and thorn. The next slide. So Paul is a visionary with bad eyes. Yeah, you ask yourself, right? He's taken to heaven. He's got bad eyesight. What can he see? He's a visionary for God that Jesus has come to save the whole world, but he's got failing eyesight. What do you call that? The messenger is inconsistent with the Messiah. The messenger is inconsistent with the message of victory. The messenger is weak. That's his whole point. In the eyes of the world, you wouldn't listen to a man like this for too long. You might listen to him for a little while, but after a while, when somebody more impressive comes along, and the group that came along, they were trained orators. The word being used, the profession they belong to, you go and read and Google it, Bruce Winter, is a whole group called the Sophists. Sophisticated orators. Trained, very paid profession at that time. And the source of his thorn, it was a messenger of Satan. Yet it was from God. And you sit down there, please, Chris, don't confuse me. No, I'm already conflicted enough, no? So is it from Satan or from God? And scriptures will tell you it is from both. You will never reconcile it. You must live with that fact. They are not two competing truths. They are two complementary truths. It's a messenger of Satan, yet it's from God. And when Martin Luther exposited this, it was even the devil is God's devil. We never like to put God and the devil in the same sentence and mention them in the same breath. And they are not in the same sentence, but they should be like this. Look at me. God, even using the evil and the cunningness of Satan to establish his purposes. And Paul sees it as such, that this thorn that he has is both simultaneously a messenger of Satan, yet it was from God. But the most important thing is not to work out the thorn. The most important thing is to work out the purpose of the thorn. And the purpose of the thorn, you must not ever forget this. I must not ever miss this myself, is what? The purpose, the next slide. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So God grants us not healing grace, but God grants us enduring grace, which tells you the next time you and I may have an ailment that doesn't seem to go away, after we prayed about it, maybe the more righteous prayer to pray, led by the Spirit of God, as we pray with all honesty according to Romans 8, I know not what to pray, but the Spirit prays for me. We should actually be praying for enduring grace, not simply for healing grace. And so the whole purpose of this, he says this, so that Christ's power has come to rest on me. The language there comes all the way from the Old Testament, Shekinah. God's presence has come to... See, when they look at him from Corinthian eyes, so Corinthian, see, when you look at Paul, his life is so absent of God, absence of God's power. And far from his suffering in chapter 1, his weakness in chapter 4, his foolishness in chapter 11, proving the absence of God's life, he says, so that God's power, Christ's power, may tabernacle or tentate with me and rest with me permanently. When you look at my human, ordinary life, seems so handicapped to you, far from you concluding that my life is absent of Christ, my life has the presence, the tentage, the tabernacling of Christ's power with me. Please judge rightly, my Corinthian church members. That's what Paul is saying. And so we are told to depend on God. So last week, how much do you depend on God? If you can answer that question, you have misunderstood dependence. You do not depend on God some of the time. You do not depend on God most of the time. You depend on God, tell me, all of the time. You do not depend on God for some circumstances, for most circumstances. You do not depend on God when you run short of your human wisdom and human strength. Then the God of the gaps come in. I got no more strength. Then he comes in. That's not the Christian life. You depend on God totally, comprehensively, 100%. My grace is sufficient for you. for my power is made perfect in weakness. You must recognize, and I must recognize, I'm a zero. And unless you recognize I'm a zero in God's eyes, you will never allow Jesus to be your hero. And friends, do you walk around thinking there are some things you can do by your own wisdom and strength? You are totally deluded. I'm totally deluded. So Jesus is not our main resort. He's not our last resort. The next slide. He is our only resort. Go backwards. Isn't there? Oh, Paul's weakness, yeah. Our weakness makes us translucent. Our human strength makes us opaque. For when you're strong in your own self, you're self-sufficient and you're self-commanding, none of God's power can shine through you. You're opaque. Nothing. But when you recognize you are weak, like that jar of clay with cracks and crevices, the divine power can shine through. Indeed, the more cracks, the more the power of God. So our human weakness does not make us transparent. Because the first thing people see is still, ayo, Christian in all his weakness. Oh, John Ting in all his weakness. I mean, so ordinary, right? They still, I told you this story many times, right? A newcomer came to my home for newcomer's lunch and then said, hey, where's your family? He said, oh, my two kids are upstairs. My mother is also upstairs. Why? Because they're all down with the flu. And this lady said, you mean your family falls sick? So I knew what kind of church she came from, right? The church that a pastor cannot fall sick one. Fall sick means cannot be pastor. So I said, yeah, they also fall sick. I'm sorry, yeah. And if she came against it, sometimes can get Zika virus. Sometimes got dengue also. When people see you, just see how ordinary you are. You're not transparent. They will still meet your flesh. Then they will look beyond that flesh and look beyond the body and see the invincible power of the gospel. In that sense, Christians, we are not transparent, we are translucent for the power of God to shine through. So Jesus, the next slide, he is not our main resort or last resort. He is our only resort in life. In the words of one commentator that I'm blessed with, and most of this has come from reading him, Ben Widdrington, he says this. Next slide. Christ faced a cross. Paul faced a thorn. Christ prayed 3 times. Not my will, but yours be done. Paul prayed 3 times. If you can, please take away my thorn. And so for Jesus, it was the Father's will be done. And so for Paul, your grace is sufficient for me. Christ faced the cross. And friends, don't get this wrong. Face the cross. So I'm going to do this. Look at me. I'm going to face. Oh, I face Brian. I face Jinwei. I face Grace. I just face Mona. And then immediately, if I don't like them, I turn away. I shouldn't turn away from Mona. Christ didn't just face the cross momentarily. He endured the cross. And he hung on it till finally he says, I give up my life. His life wasn't taken from him. He gave his life in obedience to God, in love for the church, the bride of Christ. He not just faced the cross, he endured it to the end for us in that same way, like master, like servant. Like our master, like our servant, like us. A thorn is not simply for us to face in a moment, but a thorn is for us to endure. So last week, we had a heavy weekend. But hopefully, it was a blessed weekend as we listened to the RZIM speakers come. Right? And one of them shared with us in a closed-door meeting of his conversion from a different religious background. He was Lebanese. And finally, after reading through God's word and God convicting him, he finally told his father. His parents who came as refugees from Lebanon to find refuge and a new beginning in America. And he says, for 14 hours straight, his parents didn't just bombarded him how foolish he was for believing, giving up their religion and believing in Christ. And didn't even allow him a loo break. And that carried on for months on end. Every day they will bombard him. In the eyes of the world, when we believe in a man hanging on the cross as our answer to everything, He's the answer to my marriage, an answer to my children, an answer to my job, an answer to my future, an answer to my past sins, an answer to my present insecurities, an answer to the future, the uncertain future. You're telling me that Chris, you believe in Christ as the answer for everything? Yes. All my trails in life, all my audit trails, find their answer at the cross and at the foot of the Lamb of God who has risen from the dead. Amen. And whatever sufferings of chapter 1, whatever weaknesses of chapter 4, whatever foolishness from 10 to 12, whatever thorn he may choose to give us, we pray by the grace of God to endure this. It is given for our humility before the Lord. And so, friends, here's a tremendous lesson for us: not to despise the things of God. And this is a valuation, a revaluation. And here Paul tells us, we got to think about this rightly. And so never get used to valuing people on the wrong basis. I'm going to fast forward to the last slide. Go forward. Keep going to the very last slide. So never get used to belittling sin. Because Paul will say in verse 20, "For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want to be, as I find you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which I have indulged." Tell me, my brothers and sisters in Christ, as you listen to the last portion, what is Paul's repeated word in three verses? I fear, I fear, I fear. Go back one slide. What does he fear? Keep going back. His fears is that when he comes, he will find them still indulging in relational sins. And what are relational sins? Quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. And it began with they were distancing themselves from Paul and they didn't think anything about it at all. There was quarreling and there were factions within the Corinthian church and they thought it was so normal. So I bumped into one of my students who came to ERPC this week to meet one of our pastors to learn how to run our cell groups. He and his student learned under me in SBC in preaching. So I asked him where he was and said, "How's church? Just had the church split. I joined 5 years ago, then just had church split. What happened? New pastor came in, pastor hired another pastor. The whole church didn't like the second pastor. So 140 people left. I said, "Chris, okay, all cool. Right, normal. So what do you think I said to him? "You must never take it as normal when a church splits. It's so Corinthian to quarrel. It's so Corinthian to have factions. It's so Corinthian to stand and badmouth each other and for the church to fraction into the BB fellas, the children's church fellas, the basic who will not worship with the adults. It's so easy to fragment the seniors who will not worship with us, the helping hand men who will not worship with us. It's so easy to fragment. You must never get used to that." And so Paul has three fears, actually one fear. He says, I fear when I come, I'll still find sin in you. And the problem was, they claimed they knew Christ better than Paul. See, if you really knew the Savior, you'd be serious about sin. You claim you have the better gospel, but you're not serious about repenting from your relational sins. You're not serious about repenting about your sexual sin. And so when I come, I do not want to see this to be a painful visit. And so, friends, never get used. The world that we live in devalues this. Go back to the last slide again. The last slide. Never get used to belittling sin. And in the Corinthian church, the sense of superiority of one group over the other, the sense of one-upsmanship, putting down Paul, comparisons, and finally, when you start with superiority, superiority will lead to one-upsmanship, I'm better, will lead to put-downs, will lead to comparisons. You start to devalue God's people. And friends, some of us get used to this. When you start to devalue, you think your wife is inferior to you. The way she thinks, the way she raises her children, soon you start to compare. Soon you start to become discontented about your husband. And soon you don't think twice about devaluing your God-given husband, devaluing your God-given wife, devaluing your God-given pastors, devaluing, because it's so Corinthian to compare. It's so Corinthian to be discontented. It's so worldly. And Paul says, please repent of this. And as we end today, the message is this. Never get used to this. Never get used. If you sit here and you are now devaluing the very persons God tells you to value, in your DG group, you think so lowly of your DG leader. In your DGs, you think so lowly of a fellow Christian. Whenever you talk about a particular topic, they disagree with you about the second coming. When you talk about the gifts, you disagree. And so your devaluation, and you don't think twice about it. You must repent of this, my friends, because the devaluing of each other is absolutely anti-God and anti-gospel, because at the cross, Jesus sent a message, you are valuable and precious in God's eyes. How valuable? Enough for him to die on the cross for you. So if we are Christians, we need to revalue our preciousness of persons. And today, as we come to celebrate this with the Lord's Supper, can I now invite you to reflect on this deeply in your lives? You have heard the gospel. It is about God confronting us about our Corinthian worldly values, that we judge by the cover and we never judge rightly from God's heart. And the things that we get used to in our lives are not the things that God will allow us to get used to. The sense of pride and superiority over another in our relationships, the sense of one's upsmanship, that we know better, we do better, in all the different things that we think we are better in, the sense of comparison, the sense of put downs of the other, the sense of discontentment. May we come now rightly to you and learn to repent from judging by the cover and learn to judge from the heart. We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you've spoken your word. And your word sets us free from all the wrong words and views out there. We thank you for giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, whom the world mocked and ridiculed as he stumbled to the cross and hung on the cross. But it is that very foolishness, that very weakness and suffering that has brought us eternal salvation with you. Teach us like master, like servant. You grant us suffering, you grant us weakness. At times you grant us the thorn in the flesh, not to humiliate us, but to humble us. For that is the best position to be in. And to know that at the heart of this, we can all declare our total dependence upon you. That your grace is sufficient for us and your power is made perfect in our weakness. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're not going to celebrate the Lord.